If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn in them to the book of Haggai, the third from the final book in the Old Testament. One of the saddest passages in all the Old Testament is recorded in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 15, where he tells of a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That is a hauntingly poetic passage which describes the deportation of the inhabitants of Jerusalem to Babylon. Rachel, the mother of Israel, has been dead for 1,000 years, and her tomb lies in Ramah. And as the dwellers of Jerusalem are being led, filing past her tomb, Rachel symbolically wails from her tomb for her lost children. It is one of the saddest and most poignant verses in all of the Old Testament, beautiful in its own way. The Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity, as we all know, lasted only 70 years. And as we know, God did not forget his people. And so he brought a new king to power when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. And in the opening chapter of Ezra, we have his great decree, where he told the people that they were free to go back to Jerusalem and settle the city and build their temple. And Ezra records these words in the fourth verse of the first chapter. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so the rejoicing was great. And as Ezra tells us, thousands of people elected to go back to Jerusalem. Thousands elected to stay behind, but those that stayed behind encouraged them with gifts of gold and silver and cattle, and they took a great free will offering to send them back to rebuild the temple in the holy city. Cyrus himself even presented them with all of the gold and silver vessels that were confiscated from the old temple, and so they left with 5,400 gold and silver vessels to take back to rebuild the temple. And so the people began their western trek. There were some 43,000 individuals, 7,000 servants, and 200 men and women singers. In fact, there may have been even more, because it may be that they just counted the 7,000 men and that there were children and women. In addition to those, it could be three or four times the number. And so we can scarcely imagine what it was like when they left those great bronze gates of Babylon and set out west on their trek to the holy city. And I think we can scarcely imagine the joy of when they came to the ruins of Jerusalem and to the temple. They had a great task before them. They were going to build God's house to a great glory and restore the glory to the temple. So the account in Ezra says that they cleared away the rubble and set the altar of burnt offering on its pedestal. And then shortly they celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles, a joyous feast. And by the second month of the new year, they had begun the work on the foundations. And Ezra gives a joyous picture of them all gathered together with the priests and the Levites, and they had their cymbals out, thousands gathered around the foundations of the temple as the workmen began. The only discord in all of this were the old-timers who'd seen the temple of old and saw how it was staked out and didn't think it was going to be great. And so they lifted up their voices too in discord. Nevertheless, The people's spirits ran high. They were going to do a great thing for God. God was with them. And they believed. And so they began to work. But then problems came. They found out that church building projects aren't as simple as they thought. And believe me, that's true. I know that from experience. And then not only did they have difficulty with the building, but the Samaritans came and did everything they could possibly do to intimidate them, to get them away from walling their city and building the temple. And then I think most significantly of all, many of them began to prosper. And with their prosperity, they forgot about the temple. And though they'd come with the greatest resolve, though they were the cream of the exiles in Babylon dedicated to God, they stopped building. And for 15 years, the temple foundations lay bare. The weeds and thistles overran them. And this is where our little book, at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai comes in, and Haggai with his prophecy. Now, Haggai has to be one of the most successful of all prophets, because after making his initial confrontation, which we're going to look at today, 3 weeks later, they got to work in building the temple. That's getting results. He really gave it to them. And the theme of this chapter is getting God's people going, or how to get God's people to work. And that's the theme that we're going to consider this morning on this Stewardship Sunday. As we look at the first chapter of Haggai, I want us to realize this too, that it is a confronting chapter. And as a confronting chapter, it has some dangers. One is that as the preacher preaches from this chapter, he might imagine that he's not preaching to himself, but to his people. And that is a grave mistake, because it's for all of us. Another mistake is to listen for someone else, to say, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so were here today? This would be just perfect for them. Preachers sometimes do that. And then another mistake, which is just as subtle, and that is those that are working hard and going for it all, oftentimes they have the tenderest hearts, and this sinks right into their hearts, and they begin to work too much. And they get worn out. And I know from experience, sometimes if Satan can't pull you away from God's work, then he'll push you overboard. And so that's a danger. You've got to take this right wherever you are this morning. And the other is this. I remember in my last church, in a 5-year span, I preached twice on stewardship. And I had a family that visited the church twice in those 2 years. And it was on the two Sundays I preached on stewardship. And they said at the door, we found your church interesting, but you're always asking for money. Well, I preached a couple of times in the last 4 years here. So if you've been here those two other times, I want you to know I preach on other things. This question about how God gets his people going is so just perfectly outlined with our passage. Verses 1 through 5 tell us why God's work was hung up. Verses 6 through 11 tell us what God did to encourage the people to get them going. And verses 12 through 15 tell us what happened. Now, as to why the temple was being neglected, the surface reason that we see in our passage is a shallow rationalizing. Look at the opening two verses. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." The Lord points to their shallow rationalizing by saying, for 15 years, They've been saying it's not the right time. And I think we can almost hear it. It's not that we have anything against building the temple. We think that's a good project, but we just really, it's hard to articulate, but the time just isn't right. And of course, as this was being done, it was a smokescreen, because it was hiding the fact that they really didn't want to do it. It's never, students, the right time to begin a term paper, is it? Ever. And I know from my own life, it's never the right time to do the income tax. It never has been the right time. It's never the right time to have a confrontation that you need to have. But it's always the right time to watch Monday night football. Or it's always the right time, just to be fair, to go shopping. It's always the right time for those things. And of course, this is the way it is with things we don't want to do. And this kind of shallow rationalizing is deadly. Because if you engage in it enough, you'll never get it done. And in our passage, the Lord doesn't like it at all. Many commentators have noted that when he says this people, he is generally saying my people, but he says not that he's disowning them, but he's saying this people. It's like saying your son or your daughter. He's not pleased with it at all. It's been going on for 15 years, and the question, I think, then, is why this shallow rationalizing? It just isn't the right time. And the answer is in the all too familiar words today of materialism and comfort, and their corollary, a loss of love for God. Notice verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays desolate? Now the times were not prosperous. In fact, it was a time of famine, but some of them over the years had prospered, and they had engaged in a type of home-building ostentation. This word for paneled houses is a word which really talks about a royal type of paneling in their house. They were trying to make their houses into little palaces. In fact, the same term, explicitly the same term, is used to describe the ornate cedar paneling in the temple. And it was also in Jehoiakim's magnificent palace that he paneled it with this kind of cedar, and he painted it bright red. And so they were kind of nouveau riche, and they were engaged in this ostentation. And the problem was that over the past 15 years, as they had become more affluent and prospered, they had become dulled to the call of God. That there was a kind of interior rationalizing that was going on in their minds that said, I've got my work to do. I don't have time for this. Besides, what good is a temple going to do me if I don't have windows in my house or panels? And these interior attitudes camouflaged an interior ingratitude and desensitization to what God would have them to do. And the real fact was, is the very materials that they were to be using to build God's house were going into their homes, the cedar. And the tragedy is that many of these rationalizing, procrastinating believers had come with the greatest ideals. I mean, they had gotten comfortable in 70 years of Babylon. Good portion of their brothers and sisters stayed behind, but they went there to do it. And now those high ideals have felt the pull of gravitation, and they've moved down and down. What a commentary on the day. The same lethal anesthetic is available today. I like to call it the when syndrome. That is, when I graduate, then I'm going to get involved in the ministry of the church. When I get my first home, when I get settled down, then I'm going to get involved in the life of the church, and I'm going to get involved in giving. When my children get over this expensive age, That's a good one. They never get over their expensive age. When they get out of college, when the business deal comes through, then I'm going to give, then I'm going to get involved. But the plain truth is that when you follow the when syndrome, it never, ever is the right time. To increase giving, to become committed, to get involved in the life of the church. In fact, in realizing this, InterVarsity has coined a little phrase, which is, as now, so then. When they're working with their students on campus, they teach them in the matters of stewardship because they realize that if they don't teach them then they're probably not going to do it then, now, or whenever. Pastor Fullerton is laughing behind me here. Now, when we consider the church at large, this growing preoccupation is rampant in the worldwide church today. It was Peter Wagner of Fuller Seminary, in surveying one of the largest, most notable churches in the country, said that as they analyzed the whole thing, they realized that if everyone was put on welfare and tithed on their welfare check, that their giving would double in the church. That the average per capita giving by a church family in America today is $150 to $180 per year. And 20% of the church members provide 80% of the giving, and only 2% give more than 3% of their income. And so that's about money. And then there appears in the church at large today sort of subversive inactivity. That a very few people are doing the work for almost all the rest. And so we conclude, when we look at the passage in Haggai, though it is frozen in history, there are some definite parallels with the church at large today. And what does it mean in terms of our own church? What does it mean in terms of college church? And I believe this. I believe there's a definite application, but it has to be carefully qualified. In Haggai's day, nothing had happened for 15 years. That's not true here. There's been a lot of wonderful things happening over the years at college church. Also, in Haggai's day, the place was in absolute ruin. Well, as we sit in this beautiful building this morning, we can't say it's an absolute ruin. Although I would say, if you talk to some of the deacons, they'd be able to tell you that there are some places that are almost in absolute ruin. On the positive side, and we'll come to the negative, but on the positive side, we have experienced remarkable growth. Worship attendance has increased from an average of 767 in 1979 to 1,134 in 1983. That's average. Bible school attendance averaged 600 in 1980. And last year, in 1983, it was 800. And this January, it averaged 917. And in February, 961. The pastoral staff has increased from 2 to 5 in these last years. In the last 3 years, Evangelism Explosion has trained 87 people on how to effectively share their faith, and they have made 2,500 visits. The budget has virtually doubled since 1979-80. It was $439,000 in those years. The present budget is $815,000, 42% of which goes to missions. That's in the last 4 years. That's all very positive. But on the negative side, it's this. At the end of February this year, as your bulletin reveals, we were short in the budget some $80,000. Actually, it's only $69,000 because last week was the first week in March and we had a remarkable giving, about $25,000. But the fact is that we need $14,000 a week to carry on the ministry at College Church, and we've been averaging $12,000 a week, so we need to play catch-up and then stay at $14,000 a week. Now, that's the positive, and that's the negative. And just how negative is it? I don't think it's really altogether that negative. It was as the president of Miami Christian College said, "Every need is an unfailing sign of life and growth." That's true. Body, mind, and soul have their needs, and they must be met continually. A ministry that is in need of funds is alive and growing and going somewhere. A dead ministry has no need and will not bother you. And so he's absolutely right. We have a going ministry, a booming college department, a large missionary budget and a growing missionary budget, numbers that are they're growing up in our midst that want to serve the Lord around the world. And so good things are happening. And what it comes down to is a call to give our time and our talent and our resources in a committed way to do God's work. Now, the call doesn't go to everyone here. There are some people in church that are giving too much time. You need to be careful about overcommitment. There are others that have been faithful in their giving over the years and have given sacrificially and are an example to everyone. You shouldn't be giving more, probably. But on the other hand, there are those of us who have not learned the joy of giving our time and our substance to the Lord's work. And if this work depended upon that kind of commitment, then there would come a day when all there were the foundations left. In an internal survey done in our church, a nameless survey, just the statistics done in 1981, it says the average giving per member would indicate an annual salary of $6,000, assuming they were tithing. That was in 1981. And so if this is the case, then the words of Haggai need to be taken to heart. Verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, Haggai says, lay it to heart. Take it to heart. He says to us that it is a matter of the heart, and it is a call for self-judgment and self-examination and to take it to heart. I want to come back to that in a moment. Haggai has exposed the problem in those opening four verses of the text for all the people to see, and then he gives us an insight into what God has been doing to get the people motivated in the past few years. And I think the term that best describes what God does is material frustration. Look at verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse with holes. Now, the material frustration that he was talking about had come from famine. And this was affecting all the people. Probably not so much the people that lived in their paneled houses. That probably didn't affect them so much. But there was evidently high inflation that affected everybody, and so it was like their purse had holes. No matter what they had in it, it seemed to disappear. It has a real contemporary ring to it. Because of this, God had disciplined them materially because they'd not honored him. And verses 9 through 11 expand on the situation. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. As I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. And such were the natural effects of the drought, that everyone experienced it. But evidently, there was something a little more than this that was going on, because when they got it home, God says he blew it away. And so there was a supernatural intervention in their own lives outside of the general intervention, that God just had it sort of disappear from their homes. And that is the way it is when God's work is desolate. And I think that while the text doesn't say this, I'd be first to say that the text doesn't say this, I think it intimates that even when one does well materially, It doesn't bring satisfaction when things aren't right with God. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to be put into a purse of holes. And so with perpetual abundance comes perpetual boredom. And the wind shall say, here were a decent, godless people. Their only monument, an asphalt road and 1,000 lost golf balls. Material fixation brings material frustration, tangible and intangible, and is it meant to drive us back to Him. That's what God does in our lives. And we've all experienced it, where we prospered, but it really doesn't bring satisfaction. And what was the Lord's advice to them in the midst of all of this? Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He says, don't spiritualize, don't theorize, don't verbalize, just get going. Right where you are with the commitments that I call you to. And that is the best advice you can have. I know that there's not a person well-traveled in Christ who would contradict this, that it never will get easier to commit your time and your talents. It'll never be easier. It'll never be easier to begin to regularly give to God's work in the building of His house. It'll never happen. The Lord's advice is perfect, and He says to lay it to heart. Now, what happened? Haggai comes with a challenge. He lays out the problem, explains what God has been doing. And what is the response? Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their Lord, had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. What they did is repented. They turned around. They had reverential fear. And in verse 13 we read, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the apostles, the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Beautiful words. In fact, the only words that we really need to hear is that I'm with you. That when our commitment to God and His work is right, then there comes with it a sense that things are right in life. And so we come to the close of the chapter with these words in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month, the 2nd year of Darius the king. That 24th day, that 6th month, was just 23 days later. They gathered around, and I think it's implicit that not only the workmen there, but all of the expanded populace of those past years, thousands of people, and they began the work on the Lord's house. And history tells us that in just about 3 years, that work was completely done and completed. A great victory as the people responded to the word of the Lord. This morning, I said some things about commitment of time and talent and our resources. And I don't think there's any reason to apologize for it this morning. Howard Dayton says this, Jesus talked more about money. 16 of the 38th parables were concerned with how to handle money and possessions. In the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. And so what we do with our money is terribly important because it is a barometer of where our hearts are. Money is spiritual. Money is spiritual because it concretely reflects our values. Where our treasure is, there is our heart also. And so it's important that we consider this subject. The Lord has been doing good things at College Church in these past years. And I believe even greater challenges lie ahead, and I believe that there is enough money right here to do all of it and go far beyond our dreams. We live in the heartland of a wealthy nation. March issue of Money Magazine said that one out of every 122 American families has assets that exceed $1 million. And where we sit today, that probably is a far higher statistic right here in the heart of a wealthy county in the heart of this nation. And so our church can vastly increase its giving if it so desires. As part of this, I think that every individual believer ought to consider life in a matter of tithing. Just last week, a lady came out of the nursery as I was here at church, and she said this to me. She said, "Pastor, when you preach on stewardship this Sunday, I wish you would challenge the people to tithe their time to the nursery. If a lot of people would give a little bit, our problem would be solved." So there's her challenge. And as to money, I unapologetically believe that every church member or regular attender ought to give 10% of his or her money or income to the church as a starter. And I think the reasons are very clear. That the house of the Lord will be built to His glory. That's one. The other is that God's people will become spiritually mature. I think it is an axiom in life that when people come to know Jesus Christ and they're growing and they're learning the Bible and they're sharing their faith and their ethics in their family and their treatment of one another is on the rise, sometimes they hit the wall when it comes to the matter of their material wealth. That's when they begin to hold back, and when they begin to hold back, then they don't mature as they should. Because God wants all of our life. Where our money is, there is our heart also. And so the reasons are very clear. And the other is one of the executives of Moody Bible Institute used to say, "I would never hesitate to recommend a good investment to a friend." And it is a good investment. It has eternal rewards. And the wind syndrome? Well, the people in Haggai's time were afflicted with the wind syndrome. And perhaps we are today, but that wasn't so with the Macedonian church. They didn't wait until it was the right time. As Paul tells it, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we as expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." God's word comes to all members of the body of Christ and to the church universal to consider our ways, to lay it to our hearts. And so the questions are two. Is God calling you to a greater commitment of your time and talent to His service? If so, then do it. Is God calling you to a greater commitment of your resources, that is your finances, your money? If so, then do it. Let us pray. As we are all having a private audience with God, I'd like for us to consider these two challenges about time and talent and about finances, and in the sanctity of our own hearts and consciences, respond to God about these things. Let's take a minute to do that. Our Father, how we thank You to be sitting in a congregation worshiping You. How we thank You for the immense eternal riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. How we thank You for what we have materially. We pray, God, that with our time and our talent and our resources, we would live lives that would build Your house. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.